Galatians 2:19, then, we've come as this far in Galatians through 21. He says, "For I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." This passage presents in germ form, we might say, spiritual truths that Paul expounds upon in greater detail in some of his other later letters. This is a key portion of the book of Galatians, and indeed of the New Testament. It teaches us much about our covenant relationship with God, and the dynamic by which we can live the Christian life, a life in the power of the Spirit and pleasing to God. We're going to look at some longer passages of Scriptures in Paul's other letters this morning, expounding upon particularly verse 20. But we might also look at this as a survey of those passages, which we'll be coming to later in time because we haven't dealt with those books verse by verse yet. So Paul says here, "For I through the law died to the law." First, the law of God is deadly to the sinner. The law is not the problem, as we've said. The law is perfect, but the law is a problem for us. The law requires perfect obedience, and we are without hope in that regard. The law brings the curse of death with its violation. The law, one has said, the law arrested, condemned, sentenced, and slew us. That is all the law could do for us. If you want to come by the law, you'll get death. Ironically, we might think, but actually by God's design, death under the law gives me the opportunity to come alive to God. The only way to live to God is by dying to the law. And when I realize that I'm condemned to death by the law, dead to any relationship with the holy God by my own deeds, then I'm free from the law. See, all the law can do is kill me, and then it can do no more. And I qualify then to receive the gospel of the grace of God, which is the description Paul gives of the ministry given to him by the Lord Jesus in Acts 20:24. Paul illustrates this truth of being dead to the law in Romans 7. In context, Paul's saying that to whom you present yourself to obey, you are that one slave, whether of sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness. You recall when we read 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 56, it says, "The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law." Sin results in death, but it is the law that gives power to sin's death sting, because the law demands perfect righteousness. If we read in Romans 7 then, Romans 7 verse 1, Paul writing to them says, "Do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law." So there were Jewish believers and Gentile believers in that church. Maybe the Gentile believers were familiar with the law, maybe not, but he's speaking to those who know the law, "that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband." Now, a widow, no longer answerable to her husband. Right? "So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you," we might say, "who were bound to the law, also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ." Paul switches things around here. It's not the husband who dies, but it's the wife who dies. And in dying, she is freed from the law of her husband. You and I are represented by the wife. This husband that she's married to will never die. He's eternal. There's one solution. You must die to be freed from his rule. He's a perfect husband. Imagine, ladies, being married to a perfect man, and not just one who thinks he's perfect. Yet you are drawn to that perfection of the Lord with a desire which God has placed within your heart. You long to be delivered from sin and death. And Paul goes on to say, you've become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that you should bear fruit to God. So we're dead. How are we going to be married to another? We have to be raised from the dead for that to happen. For when we were in the flesh, he says, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law. This is the law of God. Having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in newness of the spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Now, he's not talking about the word of God, but the law of God. Men love to discuss whether Paul is speaking autobiographically here, and if he is it before or after his conversion? But the account of these struggles in the rest of chapter 7 are not dependent upon any of these things. This is the experience of any man who is subject to the law of God. And all men, as they live, are subject to the law of God until they are released by death. The law is either expressed through to the Jewish man through the law given by Moses, or in the conscience of the Gentile man, which the law is written upon our conscience. We realize, hey, that, you know, what I'm doing here is not right at some point, at many points, usually. So he says the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. A person who has died is no longer subject to the law. But the one who dies without trusting in Christ is then subject to judgment for his breaking of the law. The law condemns, resulting in the death of the man seeking to be justified by it. But the law has no further claims on a dead man. As we look at some of these passages this morning, I encourage you to spend time living in these passages, Romans 6 through 8, Colossians 2 and 3, Ephesians 4. These passages involve some heavy lifting, really. It's not that I haven't found it difficult to comprehend what is being said here, but it is difficult to put it into practice in our lives because it's all apprehended by faith. It has nothing to do with the physical at all, although it affects the physical because the spiritual affects what's physical. So live in these passages, if you haven't before, for a while, and just soak in them and take it in. Let the Lord minister to your heart. A dead man can't keep the Ten Commandments. He's lying in the casket, right? He's free from keeping the law. He is subject to the judgment of having broken the law if he hasn't received God's remedy in Christ. But the law no longer has authority over him. The only solution is your death. William Kelly says, some good men who in grievous error would impose the law as a rule of life for the Christian mean very well by it, but the whole principle is false, because the law, instead of being a rule of life, is necessarily a rule of death to the one who has sin in his nature. Far from a delivering power, it can only condemn such. Far from being a means of holiness, it is in fact the strength of sin. If we look in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul speaks to the Corinthians here about this law. He's speaking of those who have been blinded. They have a veil over their eyes when Christ is being preached or when the law is being given. Excuse me. In verse 1, then, he says, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. God has written them as his epistles, his writings. And then Paul says, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. What was written on tablets of stone? The law. Which part of the law in particular? Ten Commandments were written. And he says, it's not on, you know, you're not written as an epistle on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward God that, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves. He says, this is not something we think we can do, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, many people will cite this particular verse and they'll say, well, you know, the Bible, you don't want to study the Bible too much. You want to do spiritual stuff, you know. But no, he's talking about the letter of the law. He's not talking about the Word of God. The Word of God is that which teaches us and builds us up and helps us to realize what the Lord wants to do and to walk in Him and so forth. So, but Paul's saying, we're ministers of this new covenant, but it's not of the letter. It's not of the law. It's of the Spirit. For the letter kills. The law brings death. That's what it does. But the Spirit gives life. And he says, if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, those Ten Commandments, he refers to the Ten Commandments as the ministry of death. The service, this is the deacon, the word for deacon. It's the servant of death. Not because the law is a problem. The law is perfect, holy, just, good, like we've said. But we're not. And he says, if the ministry of death was glorious, that law of God was glorious because it reflects who God is. If the ministry of death was written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. This covenant that God made with it, it was already passing, the glory was already passing from Moses' face, even when it was given. But it was glorious. Moses came down from the mountain. He didn't realize, did he? People looked at him and they were wondering, this glow on his face. And he was like, then he realized, hey, I look funny, you know. And he put a veil over his face. Why did he put the veil over his face? We're told. Did he put the veil over his face so they wouldn't see the glory? It says he put the veil over his face so they wouldn't see the glory fading. He says, but if this ministry was glorious, the ministry of death, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? It's a ministry of life rather than a ministry of death. So we're talking of something far beyond the keeping of commandments. We're talking about life through the Holy Spirit. For if the ministry of condemnation, the law, again, had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. Where does that righteousness come from? God justifies the sinner, declaring him or her to be righteous in Christ. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. So this law, which was so glorious, and Moses' face glowed from being in the presence of God and receiving it. He says, it's like it has no glory compared to the glory that comes through the grace, the gospel of the grace of God. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. And so he goes on to describe Moses putting that veil over his face. So the law of God's deadly to the sinner. All who break the law are killed by the law. Now, technically, they're killed by sin, but the law demands this righteousness. And so they die because of the law. When the law comes, sin revives, I died, he says also in Romans 7. So all who break the law are killed by the law. They're devoid of spiritual life. This is the law of the ministry of death. It's in the service of death. It cannot give life. Again, not by any fault in the law, but because of its demand of perfect righteousness to which we cannot attain. But we are given that righteousness as a gift of grace. The law was given that through the law man might see that he is only under condemnation, and that the only path forward to him under the law was to the place of death. I need another means that I might live to God, For by the law, I am only condemned. Through the law, I died to the law. Does this then relieve the Christian of the command to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect? Or God's command to be holy as he is holy? It doesn't. This is still God's plan and goal for the believer, but the law is not the means to attain it. Indeed, this position cannot be attained through the law, and the only way to be freed from this requirement of the law is to die. But you can choose your death. You know, years ago in Utah, I don't know if it's still the case, they had several different methods of capital punishment. You could choose which way you wanted to go. And one of the unique doctrines in Mormonism is that there are certain sins that cannot be atoned for by the blood of Jesus. You have to shed, your own blood has to be shed to atone for that. Totally unscriptural. Your blood can't do any good. Only Christ's blood can cleanse from sin. But that's a doctrine of the Mormon Church. And so there was a guy named Gary Gilmore, you recall him, and he was sentenced to death, murder, I guess. I don't remember all the details, but he was given this choice, and he chose to be executed by firing squad so that his own blood could be shed, a hopeless endeavor for that man. But you can choose your own death. Will you die apart from Christ or with Christ? One way is eternal death. The other is life and peace now and eternal life. As we read with Paul, I died, I live, yet not I. In Galatians 2:19 again, he says, I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. Life is available through the grace of God in Christ, and only by this grace. To live, I must die to my current life. I must live again in the Spirit to be alive to God. Death through the law opens the door to live to God. But I must pursue this life in His way. He's opened the door to life, and it is through His Son, not through the law. In Hebrews 10, verses 19 and 20, we're told, Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. This veil is separating the holy place from the holy of holies. And he says, we have boldness to go right into the presence of where God dwells, the holy of holies, through this new and living way, which he's made, which is Jesus' sacrifice for us. So as we come to verse 20, Paul writes and says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This verse encapsulates the key to practical Christian living. This is the key verse in Galatians and the key verse or doctrine for the living of life in Jesus. What is set forth is the key to what is often called the victorious Christian life. Many pursue it through self-will or the strength of the flesh. But this means of dying with Jesus is the only means of victory for the believer. It's a victory grounded in faith, not in what you've done, but in what God has done through Christ, and not in works. It's not grounded in works of any kind. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, John talks about this faith. He says, This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Well, how do we keep his commandments? Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? The victory is in a life of faith, not in a life of works. Not in a life of deeds. Romans 10, verses 6 through 9, Paul writes and says, But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. So he's talked about what the law says, and the law says the man who does these things shall live by them. As we've discussed before, you got to keep the law perfectly. If you want to live by the law, live through the law. In verse 6, he says, The righteousness of faith speaks in this way. And if we drop to verse 8, he says, What does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So that justification that comes through faith in the Lord. The righteousness of faith and the victory obtained by living by faith does not stop at salvation. The Christian life is a life of faith, not a life of works. You're saved by grace through faith, as it tells us in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, so that you might live a life of faith and by faith. In 2 Corinthians 5, 7, Paul tells us we walk by faith, not by sight. If we go back to chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, Paul says here, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. He's been talking about the things that he suffered as an apostle, being persecuted. I'm not losing heart, he says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, this whole life is a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. He says, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. This is a conundrum. We're looking at things which are not seen. Obviously, we're not looking with these physical eyeballs. We're looking with the eyes of faith to those things that we don't look at the things that are seen. We're looking at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary. The things which are not seen are eternal. We're living by faith, walking by faith, not by sight. Hebrews 11:1, he says, the faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And that substance is, that word's used in other places in Greek. It's like the laying of a foundation for a building. So it's something, you know, there it's something material. A building's built on it. It's a foundation. But here, of course, it's something spiritual. It's something we don't see, but we believe. This crucifixion with Christ, as Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, and this resurrection with Christ is something we apprehend by faith. We believe it and depend upon it because God declares it. Paul writes, I am crucified with Christ. Literally, this tense, that's the tense, or in Christ. The tense, I am, indicates a past event with a continuing circumstance. As a believer, the old man that I was died with Jesus on the cross, and he continues to be in a state of death, specifically crucifixion. He's still dead on the cross. Why then does he seem to still be hanging on? We walk by faith, not by sight. It's based on his work and not my own. When I trust in Christ, by grace I'm saved through faith, I am identified by God with him as having died with Jesus. If we read Romans chapter 6, the first 14 verses or so, the righteousness of faith also says this, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he has just said where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. He says, so what then? Should we continue sinning so that grace might abound even more? He says, certainly not, or it shall never be. God forbid. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Did I die to sin? By faith, yes. So how shall I live in it? He says, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? This is what baptism means, that is, crucified with Christ. I've died with him. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We're baptized, we're dead with Christ, we're buried, we're raised from the dead. We're raised to a spiritual life, newness of life, life empowered by the Holy Spirit. It's not an exhortation to do better in your natural strength or your ability. It's a new life. It doesn't spring from yourself. It's not your own resources. It's not your own power. It's not your own strength. The only way you get there is by faith. He says in verse 5, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. We have been united in the likeness of his resurrection spiritually now, physically we will be later. And then he says, knowing this in verse 6, knowing this, something we know, our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now they're freed from the law, they're also freed from sin. You can tempt a guy in a casket as much as you want. He's not going to be getting up and sinning. He says in verse 8, if we died with Christ, we believe that we also shall also live with him. And this, we'll see Paul referring to this as a new man later. He's talked about our old man was crucified with him. We've got an old man and a new man, or an old lady and a new lady. These are generic terms, you know, mankind, which is, that's the way English always was and still should be, but it's not. And he says in verse 9, then, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. If we're in Christ, raised from the dead, death no longer has dominion over us. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. That is, dead once, alive forever. Likewise, you also, and here's a key verse for us also, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a statement of faith. He's told us what's happened. This is what we know. We have been crucified. Our old man was crucified with him. We've been crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be done away, and we're raised from the dead in him, never to die again. Also, you also reckon yourselves. That's a faith statement. Count yourselves to be so. This is a statement of the righteousness of faith. It's a statement of faith. You count on it as being true. You depend upon it. Why do you count on it as being true? Why?
Because it is true through faith.
And why is it true?
400 or 500 people saw Christ rise from the dead.
Yes. Specifically, why is this statement true?
Which verse are we looking at? 11?
11.
Reckon yourselves to be dead to sin.
It's not a trick question.
We're told to not sin more the grace may abound. Uh-huh. So we need to not to...
Well, it's true. It's too simple. It's too simple a question. It's true because God says it. That's where faith resides, is in what God has said is true. We walk by faith, not by sight. We might not see it if we're looking at things that are seen. We probably won't see it if we're looking at things that are seen. But if we look at those things that are not seen, which are things that God says are true, even though we may not see them happening around us, you know, I see my old man rearing up, you know, wanting to do something, even doing something that God doesn't want him to do. But I need to reckon myself. Count myself. This is an accounting term, actually, an accounting word. You put it in the ledger, you know. He's made us righteous in Christ. We walk in that righteousness, not in our own strength, trying to be righteous. And in doing that, we have to reckon ourselves to be dead. We have to count ourselves to be dead. It's a walk of faith. It's a statement of faith. Dead indeed to sin, but alive to God. Not just that we died, we're crucified with him, we were buried, but we're raised again to the newness of life. Alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so he says then in verse 12, therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lust. It doesn't have that power over you anymore. The old man's dead. He's buried. The only power the old man has is, it's not really his power, but it's the devil coming and telling you, hey, this is still the case, you know. Sure, God says this, but look at your experience, you know. And so he says in verse 13, don't present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead. This is really you know, he gets into this later on in Romans 12, right, verses 1 and 2. Present yourselves to him a living sacrifice. So you present your members not as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead. And your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So we're presenting ourselves to him. I'm empty, Lord. I'm going to walk in the life you've given me. I'm not going to walk in what I think. I'm not going to walk in what I have, what I experienced this morning or what I experienced with it. For sin shall not have dominion over you, he says. Why? Because you're not under law, but under grace. That one you can think about for a while, you know. He's saying that because we've been freed from the law, sin won't have dominion over us. If we place ourselves back under the law, then what happens? Sin has dominion over us because the law is the strength of sin, gives strength to sin. So the dominion of sin in our lives is linked to law and grace. The law gives strength to sin. Grace gives power over sin, deliverance from the old man of sin and death. These are easy things to see what's being said, but walking in it, because it's a walk of faith, is more difficult. We need to have a renewed mind, a different mindset. So I experienced new life by Jesus' resurrected life. And since I have died to the law, I'm no longer subject to the law in any way. When I died to the law, I died to the law forever. The new life I live by the grace of God, not by law or works in any way. Now, this makes many people nervous. You know, Paul was accused of preaching, you know, licentiousness because he said these things. And it makes many Christians nervous, many church people nervous, and yet it's what the Word of God tells us. They are concerned that if you tell people they're no longer subject to the law of God, they'll go out and do whatever they want and sin willy-nilly. But this is a misunderstanding of God's means by which the believer in Christ might live a life pleasing to God. It's not to set us free so we can sin. It's to give us power so that we not sin. Only a non-regenerate person, a non-believer, a non-Christian will react in such a way to plunge into sin because they're not under the law. And so you don't want to tell a person, you know, that's not a believer that they're not under the law. They're still subject to that condemnation that comes from breaking the law. It's only the believer who's not under the law. The unbeliever is still in a law relationship with God until and if they trust in Christ Jesus. A genuine believer, on the other hand, will have a desire to please God and will grieve with godly sorrow if and when they do not do so. If they struggle with the flesh, they will cry out with Paul, the end of Romans 7, verses 24 and 25, "O wretched man that I am!" As he saw his trying to please God, his failures, I mean, he's trying to keep the commandments, but he's not living that new life. "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And God's answer is, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And then he says, "So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." A lot of people mistake that as Paul saying, well, that's just the way it is. You just got to, you know that you're going to be living in sin half the time and in the spirit half the time. That's not what he's saying. This is another way of saying the new man and the old man. With the mind, I myself serve the law of God. I'm a new man. But the old man, he still wants to sin, you know. But he's dead. He's nailed to the cross. Deliverance is the cry. And God gives the answer. Paul does not say this is the normal state of affairs for the believer. He gives an accurate account of the state of the believer when they're seeking to live in this way. The Christian has two natures, an old man, the flesh, and a new man, a new creation, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, a new spiritual life, death to the old man, and living in the new man is a walk of faith. In Romans chapter 10, verses 2 through 4, speaking of his countrymen, the Jews, Paul says, "I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. How are they seeking to be righteous? Through the law. And Paul says it's not according to knowledge. They need to come in God's way to obtain righteousness, which is to admit their sinners, humble themselves before Christ, and receive the grace of God in Christ. And so in verse 4, he says, Christ is the end of the law. You can't stop reading there. The law will be forever. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He's the end of the law for righteousness. You can't get there by doing that. Romans chapter 8, if we go backwards to the first few verses there, he says, therefore, there's now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. That's deliverance. For what the law could not do, and he tells us why, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Not that we should be keeping the law again, but the righteous requirement of the law, because the heart has been changed, might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's walking the life of faith, not the physical. This is where victory lies. Walking according to or in the Holy Spirit. We'll see Paul talking about this later in Galatians chapter 5. He says then in verse 5, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So we need to have that renewed mind, a renewed mindset. I am alive not to the law, but to God. And I fulfill the righteous requirements of the law by the life of faith, not by a life of works. Later on in Romans 8, verses 12 through 14, he says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, that is sin, you will live. This is like going back to Romans chapter 6. By the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body because you see what God has done and you believe the old man has been crucified with him. How do you put to death the deeds of the body? By your own strength and willpower? No, by the Spirit of God. It's the only way. In Galatians 2:20 again, I'm partial to the King James Version, the wording of this. I kind of grew up with it. We sang it in the song earlier because I like the way it's said, and some of the literal versions will give the same kind of a thing. He says, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Okay, Paul. Yet not I. Well, make up your mind. But Christ liveth in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. By the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul has two eyes. And you say, Bob, everybody has two eyes. But he has the capital eyes. And he has two of them. I'm crucified, yet I live, yet not I. This is keeping with Paul's terminology elsewhere of the old man and the new man. The old man is crucified with Christ. The new man is raised to newness of life as a new creation. Paul realized that on the cross a great exchange occurred. He gave Jesus his old try to be right before God by the law life, and it was crucified on the cross. Then Jesus gave Paul his life. Christ came to live in him. So Paul's life wasn't his own anymore. It belonged to Jesus Christ. Paul didn't own his own life. That life died. He simply managed the new life that Jesus gave him, says David Guzik. So Paul was a steward over the life bestowed on him by God, even as all we believers are. We have a stewardship over that new spiritual life that he's given us. William MacDonald said, the believer does not cease to live as a personality or as an individual, but the one who is seen by God as having died is not the same one who lives. That guy's dead and gone. This one's a new creation. That's how it's termed. He started life at regeneration. He didn't exist before. And the guy that existed before is crucified with Christ. It's clear that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. That's, you know, when 1 Corinthians 15, the gospel's given. That's gospel. But the gospel goes beyond Jesus dying for me on the cross and puts me to death with him, in him, on the cross. His death is my death. His burial, my burial. His resurrection, my resurrection to fullness of life. We find that not only has he died for us, we have also died with him upon the cross that the old man might be done away with. He is done away with by faith now and will be completely done away with at Christ's return. It is this done away with by faith now component of God's provision that is crucial to the victorious Christian life. I have two eyes. If you're a believer, you have two eyes. The old eye is dead by faith, dead forever, never to live again. The new eye is alive by faith and lives by faith in the Son of God. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 through 17, and we're seeing this through the New Testament being spoken of in the same way. Different terminology, but speaking of the same thing. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 through 17, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. Everybody died with him, all who believe. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. That guy's gone. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer, even Christ as he walked the earth. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. That's the new man. Old things, that's the old man, and all things that are associated with him have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's what God says. And so we are exhorted to put off the old man by faith and put on the new man by faith. Ephesians 4, verses 20 through 24, he's been talking to them about no longer walking as the Gentiles walk in the futility of the mind, having their understanding darkened, etc. And he says in verse 20, you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust. That's by faith. You're believing God. You're trusting God. You're putting off that old man. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Start thinking what God has said. And that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. That's the guy you want to be. That's the one you want to live in. The new man created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. He's a new creation. He's a new man. So you put off the old man, and this terminology is like removing a cloak or a garment. You just take it off, put it in the incinerator. We usually don't, because we end up wearing it again at some point. Because we don't walk a perfect life of faith. I mean, I don't. Maybe you do. I shouldn't presume. So you put off the old man. You take it off like a cloak. You put on the new man. You cloak yourself with the truth of God and what he says about you as a new creation. He gives old man details here. He says, don't lie to one another. Don't be controlled by anger. Don't steal. Don't give place to the devil. Don't speak fleshly corrupt words. And then at the end of Ephesians 4, in verses 30 through 32, he says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So it grieves the Holy Spirit of God when we take up the cloak of the old man again, and these things are manifested in our lives. He says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Let all this stuff be put away from you and put on kindness, tenderheartedness, forgiveness, even as Christ forgave you. If we look at Colossians 3, starting with verse 1, and we'll read, you know, a lengthy passage here. He starts off and says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Our life is there. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died." We find that reiterated. "And your life is hidden with Christ in God." The new life is hidden with Christ in God, but you died. And this is that other song we sing that we joke about because it's a joyful song. And we're singing, "You are dead, you are dead," you know, and anybody listening is going to think, you are nuts, you know. But it's the scriptural truth. We are dead. We are raised again to newness of life. He says, "When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Now, he doesn't tell us here how we go about putting those members to death, but he's told us in other places they're put to death by the Spirit. Romans 8:13, by the Spirit. You put to death the deeds of the body. So that means walking in the Spirit again, walking in the new man, walking in life. So the flesh, the old man, cannot defeat the old man. You'll be in eternal frustration trying to defeat the old man by walking in the old man. He's only done away with by the Spirit of God, and he has been done away with. We apprehend it by faith in God's word. Verse 6, he says, "Because of these things, the wrath of God's coming on the sons of disobedience." All those things he just listed, and he lists more. "In which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them, but now you yourselves are to put off," just like the old man, "all these things, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Don't lie to one another, since you've put off the old man with his deeds, and you put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge." He's created in righteousness and holiness. Here he's renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. "Where there is neither Greek nor Jew," we read this, a week or two ago, "circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering." This is the new man. "Bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do." That love that covers a multitude of sins that Peter talks about. "But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." This is what the new man does. "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." All of this is possible as reality because he loved me and gave himself for me. God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. He loved all the people of the world and made provision for all who would come to Jesus so that they might have life. But he also loved me, a personal love for me as an individual and you as an individual, and gave himself for me and for you. You've heard it said that if you were the only person alive, Jesus would have come and died for you. And this is true. He died for all the individuals of the world, not just the mass population. His love is personal. And offering himself is personal. I think Paul writes this, that he loved me and gave himself for me. I think he writes this while being struck with amazement at the wonder of the love and sacrifice of Christ for himself. J. Vernon McGee said, "Christ loved me, but he could not love me into heaven. He had to give himself for me." Love is a word of action. It's not a word of feelings or emotions. You might have feelings or emotions with it, but that's not love. Love is what you carry out. Christ could say, "Yeah, I really love you guys. Good luck. Eternal fire, but, hope you make it." But he didn't. He gave himself. for us. And we might add, we must accept his gift of himself for us in order to benefit from it. Although he died for the world, each person must receive him and his sacrifice for them personally. Yes, he gave his life for all, but he gave his life for each. Galatians 2:21 then, Paul writes, I do not set aside the grace of God. If righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. King James Version again says, I don't frustrate the grace of God. Living the Christian life apart from the full grace of God is very frustrating. David Guzik says, this is also the great problem with seeing the grace of God as something that helps us get to heaven, as if we put forth the best we can and then grace supplies the rest. Grace doesn't help. It does it all. All of our righteousness comes from the work of Jesus for us, and we then walk in that righteousness. Anyone who believes that they can be saved by keeping the law is saying that they do not need the grace of God. There is no hope for salvation for such a one. Let us cast ourselves upon his grace alone for our relationship with God, both in being fully justified from unrighteousness and in living a life pleasing to him, not by our own works or law-keeping, but by the Holy Spirit of God. If righteousness came through the law, if that were possible, then Jesus did not need to die. The fact that God the Father sent his Son into the world to die for the sins of mankind means that there is no life apart from his death, burial, and resurrection. But there is life in him, everlasting life, a life of purity and holiness, a life of freedom and peace, a life of grace and the Spirit of God, and not legalism. We must realize that anything we do for God does not add to the righteousness he has given us in Jesus. We cannot be more holy than he has declared us to be. It is true, however, that we are not as holy as we can be in our daily lives. That is the work of sanctification and the work of the Holy Spirit, not the work of the flesh. And we've been talking about that this morning. That's how. But we're not just inanimate objects either, waiting for God to act. We are alive from the dead through the work of Christ, and we offer ourselves to God as living sacrifices, Romans 12:1 and 2. We offer the members of our bodies as instruments of righteousness, becoming slaves of what is right, according to Romans 6. The new man responds to the Spirit of God and his ongoing work of sanctification. The new man doesn't create the work of sanctification. He responds to the Spirit of God and his ongoing work of sanctification, being made holy. Big word, sanctification, being made holy. One final scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 15 through 18, speaking about still this portion of 2 Corinthians 3 where he's talking about Moses with a veil over his face and the law. How the law is a ministry of death. He says in verse 15, talking about his Jewish brothers again, even to this day when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart, that the unbelieving Jew. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. All of a sudden you see the law, you see the purpose of the law, you see the fact that you have no hope in the law, and you look to the alternative means that God has provided. So you turn to the Lord, the veil is taken away, and he says, now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There's freedom in him, freedom from the law, freedom from sin. And then he says, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So this is that transformation we're talking about. And this is, he's talking in a daily life. He's, you know, that we're being transformed into that image as we view him with an unveiled face. We're seeing the truth of God. We're believing the word of God. We're trusting in the word of God. And he's doing a work of transforming us. By the Spirit of the Lord, we're being transformed into the same image, just like him. And we know that we're believers are predestined to be conformed to his image. That's God's ultimate end for us. That's the end point. And we can start getting there in this life by doing this. just as by the Spirit of the Lord.